We thank you for you, for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us, and we thank you for what you're going to do for us. Lord, we pray now that you would open our hearts, that you would open really our ears to hear from you, our hearts to receive from you. Lord, that as we get into your word would get into us. Lord, help us, Lord. We need to hear from you this evening. That's why we're here. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, but remember, Jesus and the 11 disciples, not the 12, Judas has took off. He's on his way to betray Jesus. But Jesus and the 11 have just left the Last Supper. He's about to be arrested just in a couple of hours. And then he'll be tried and crucified the very next day. Now, knowing that, he has been preparing them for what's about to happen. Because you can imagine, if you're not prepared for something like that, to see the one that you have been following for 3.5 years, and he's going to be arrested and then tried and crucified and all that, that would be a very hard thing, as we'll see. Jesus continues to talk about that. See, he's told them, and we saw this in chapter 15, in the last chapter, that they needed to stay like tightly connected to him. And really described it like a branch on a vine. We need to stay hooked up there. And that without him, we can't do anything. And that we show our love for him, he said, by keeping his commandments, and that we're to love each other. In fact, he said that was one of the most important things for us to do, that we should love each other just as he loved us. But then in verse 18, he warned us that the world will hate those who follow him because it hates him. And then he told us that we should expect persecution if we're really following him. And we looked at that kind of closely. And yet he also told them and us that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help them be witnesses of him. And keeping all of that in mind, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter or verse divisions. So what we're about to read here in 16 flows right from chapter 15. There was really no chapter break there when John wrote this gospel. So with all of the stuff in mind from 15, he says in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." So everything that he has been telling them at the Last Supper and afterwards was to prepare them for what was about to happen, that they, or really even we, should not be made to stumble. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't usually do. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this word, the word stumble, because throughout the years, I have heard so many people misunderstand what that means. Just recently, I had somebody refer to making someone stumble, and what they said was way wrong. The word there, and most of you know that the New Testament was written in Common Greek, Koine Greek. The word in the Greek there for the word stumble is the word skandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalize from. One of the dictionaries, the Strong's Concise Dictionary, defines that word to entrap. An example, to trip up, figuratively, to stumble, or entice to sin, apostasy, or displeasure, or make to offend. Now, there are a lot of different nuances of that word, and some of the dictionaries do a little bit better than Strong's does, and the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, which I'm sure all of you have a copy. In fact, some of you probably have that with you, right? Yeah, their Greek New Testament dictionary there breaks it down and gives us the different nuances of that same word and how it is used. For each of those definitions, this dictionary has a scripture or two. We'll just look at one each but it really shows us how that word is used, how it can be used. In their first definition, it means cease believing, as in the parable that Jesus gave of the different types of soils, the stony soil, and Jesus said in Matthew 13:21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. See, immediately he stops believing there. He stumbles on that. And then the second definition is to fall into sin, you know, to stumble, to fall into sin. And they cite 2 Corinthians 11:29, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul would burn with indignation when somebody caused another believer in Christ to stumble. And then the third definition means to take offense, to be offended by some action. And it's like when Jesus rebuked the religious hypocrites for honoring God with their lips and not with their hearts. And then in Matthew 15, 12, it says, his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You know, they were offended when he called them hypocrites. And, you know, just like Isaiah said, man, you guys are honoring God with your lips, but your heart's far from him. Well, you know, they probably should have been offended at that. But that word offended is the same word, to stumble or scandalize. And then the fourth one is cause another to no longer believe. When Jesus taught that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, remember, a lot of people had a problem with that. You know, they said, man, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And there was a number of people that stopped following him at that time. And in John 6:61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, those following him, complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? In other words, does this stumble you? In other words, does this teaching cause you to stop believing? And remember, there was that same time where a lot of them left, and then he turned to the 12 and said, you guys gonna leave too? And remember, that's when Peter said, hey, Lord, where are we gonna go? You're the one that has, you alone have the words of eternal life, kind of thing. But the fifth definition is to cause to sin. Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And that phrase, causes you to sin, is that one word, scandalizo. And then finally, in the sixth one, is to give offense, to cause another anger or shock, implying that sin will be involved if carried out. You know, as when Jesus was asked whether they should pay the temple tax, remember? And after explaining that they were sons of the king, they didn't need to do this, but he said in Matthew 17:27, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So those are the different ways that that Greek word can be used. When we look at that and we see here where Jesus says that he has been telling them, he's spoken to them of these things so that they would not be made to stumble, what he's telling them is he has been preparing them. He has told them, and he's telling us too here in verse 1, that before all these things happen, he's letting them know. He's letting us know that he knew all of this stuff would happen before it happened so that we could kind of, especially them, that they could be prepared and they could kind of brace for the impact, but really even more than that, so that they and we could know the cross was no accident, that Jesus was fully aware that that's why he came to earth, was to die for our sins on the cross. So they wouldn't be shook. You know, they wouldn't be, you know, upset and walk away from him. They go, oh, man. But you know what? That really did happen though, right? See, you have to put yourself in their sandals, okay? You have to understand their mindset. And sometimes the historical context is so important. See, they were all Jews that were following him at this time. And they had been told all of their lives, hey, Messiah's coming. In fact, it's around this time, and he should be around here. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts fulfilling all these prophecies. Like, that's him, that's him. But they were told by their rabbis that when the Messiah comes, he is going to take care of Rome. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. He's going to set up his kingdom here on earth, right here in Jerusalem, and we're going to rule with him. Yeah. And so that's what they were expecting. And you know how it is. If you're expecting something and something else happens other than what you're expecting, there's some disappointment, right? Unless you're expecting something bad, you know. You're going down the highway at night and there's two headlights coming at you and you're on a motorcycle and you think, well, I hope I can dodge this thing, but you can't. So you go right between the two headlights and think, okay, I'm just going to get it over with. And you find out it's two other motorcycles coming at you, you know. That's a nice surprise, right? Oh, okay, that's cool. But you got to understand that he was about to be arrested and crucified, and there was a good chance that that might rock their world and cause them to stop believing in Jesus. And you know what? It did happen. Remember in Luke 24, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember, Jesus appeared to them. He came up and started walking with them. Hey, what you guys talking about? And, oh, man, you know, don't you know what's happened? Are you the only stranger in town that you didn't know about what happened with Jesus? And, you know, and listen to what they say in Luke 24, 21. After they say, you know, these things happened to him, he's crucified, and all this, he says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping. That's past tense. They stopped hoping. They stopped believing that Jesus was going to deliver them from the Romans. They gave up on believing that Jesus was their Messiah. They're going home. We're done. Jesus was crucified. That's it. They stumbled at the cross. See? They didn't understand or hear or believe what Jesus had been saying. But now here, we say, well, you know what? Okay, that's back then. The cross has happened. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We understand why he was crucified and all that. We don't have to be concerned about stumbling in this way anymore, right? Wrong. You know, it happens all the time. I mean, think about this. 40% of Christian young people, when they go to college, they go to a public college, a secular college, they are made to stumble while they're in college. 40% of Christian young people stop believing in Jesus in college, and they stop believing in the Bible by the time they leave college. The biggest stumbling block that something that the professors throw in front of them, figuratively, is the whole lie of evolution. You know, they say, oh, you know, there's no reason to believe that superstitious stuff about God and God created and all that kind of stuff. And the problem is that a lot of these young Christians come out of churches where they don't teach the Bible and where they don't really believe the Bible. And where the pastors either haven't taken the time to do the research and be able to teach their folks about creation and about how when you look at the scientific evidence and you see, you know, what you see there, and then you look at what the Bible says, it's like, man, they line right up. But when you hear the argument of evolution and then you look at the evidence, it's not there. It's like, well, how do you get there from there? Kind of thing. And so what happens is those young people, they don't have an answer. And so they're made to stumble. And they're made to stumble on purpose by these professors and all. When I was down in Tucson as an assistant pastor, I think I've shared with you before, I'd constantly have U of A students coming in there, crying their eyes out, saying how much their professors picked on them. Even their English teacher, he would hassle them for being a Christian and ridicule them in front of the whole class. And that's why we teach the Bible. You know, that's why we do what we do here, why we put such an emphasis on that. See, Jesus, we'll see this next week. He's praying to the Father for us. And in John 17, 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. See, sanctify means to set them apart. And then we saw this a few weeks ago in John 8, 32, where Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, knowing and believing the truth can set you free from stumbling like that. Parents need to be teaching their children. Grandparents need to teach their grandchildren the truth. What does the Bible say? Why does it say that? You know, what? How does that line up with what we see, you know, in the physical evidence in this world and all that? And the answers are there. In fact, a good site you can go on, you know, if you're thinking, well, I don't know, man, I don't know if I could do that. There's a site called Answers in Genesis. You can go on that website, and they've got a lot of good stuff. But, you know, most of you have met my buddy Russ Miller. I've had him come here and teach several times about creation and all that stuff. But the information is there. But that's just one of the ways that believers are made to stumble. So it still goes on. Now, Jesus continues. Verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And isn't that exactly what we saw in the book of Acts? How that, remember, they stoned Stephen, and then Saul of Tarsus, he thought he was moving and grooving for God, man. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians and arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and that. And then God got a hold of him, knocked him off his ride and saved him, and then he became Paul the Apostle. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. See, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he didn't speak much about his death, resurrection, and ascension and all that. He was teaching them all kinds of other things and that, but they didn't need to know about it that much. He did speak about it, but not that much. Not like he has, like we have seen in the last several chapters, in the last several months of his earthly ministry, how he's really ramped up that teaching about the fact that he would be crucified, you know, that he would be betrayed, he would be crucified, he would rise from the dead and all. And now that the time is near, he has been telling them, you know. And remember, he's getting arrested in just a few hours from the time he has said this. And they're going to try him several times, really kangaroo courts, you could call them, and then he'd be crucified, you know, that very next day. So verses 5 through 7, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now again, imagine how they felt hearing that. Okay? We've got the advantage of hindsight. It's going to be awesome kind of deal. They didn't. He was leaving them. Imagine if you were one of them. You've been following Jesus, this guy that's awesome, for 3.5 years. He's been healing people. He's been really expounding the scriptures, man. He's been teaching the Old Testament, causing it to come alive, and you're getting it. You're blessed, and he's the most loving guy that you've ever met. He cares for everybody around him. He's fed people over and over again. And then he tells you, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. See, not only did that mean that he wasn't going to be with them anymore, they loved him. They didn't want him to go, but that also meant that he was not going to deal with Rome at this time. He wasn't going to set up his kingdom on earth at this time. And that was tough for them to hear too. But he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. So thinking about their mindset at this point, what they're hearing, what they're going through, it's to your advantage that I go away. I got to think about it. It's kind of like trying to get a kid to eat broccoli and like it, right? Yeah. Hey, it's good for you. So what? I don't want it. You know, no, it's good for you. You need to eat this. You know, I don't want to eat it. I don't want you to go away, Jesus. I want you to stay here. No, it's good for you that I go away. It's to your advantage. And folks, it was to their advantage and to our advantage, wasn't it? You know, that Jesus would return to heaven and then send the Holy Spirit to us. Think about that. During his time on earth, Jesus did some awesome things, but he could only be with just basically kind of a small group of people because he could only be at one place in one time. Though he was fully God, he had taken on the limitations of man. He became fully man. So as a man, he was limited. He wasn't omnipresent. So for him to go away, well, hey, that's an awesome thing. It is to our advantage because today, because the Holy Spirit is God, who Jesus said he was sending, he's omnipotent. He's not only omnipotent, but he's omnipresent. He knows everything, but he's everywhere all at the same time because he's God. He's with every believer all over the world. Now, what an advantage that is, huh? You think about that. And the way that Jesus left, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, you think about that. What an advantage that was. You know, by faith in him, our sins are removed. And the Holy Spirit can and does reside inside of every born-again believer in Jesus 24/7. What an advantage, huh? So verses 8 through 11, Jesus continues and he says, "And when he has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." See, because the world does not believe in Jesus, they're still in their sins and they need salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts those who've not believed in Jesus of their sin and their need for Jesus. And all you got to do, those of you who are born again, and I know most of you personally, I know you are, think about when the Holy Spirit did that with you, when he convicted you of your sin. I have sinned. I've fallen short of God's glory. Yeah, I have sinned. I need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit said, "Jesus is your Savior." And you came to Christ. You know, yeah, he may have said it in different ways, and maybe he didn't talk like me. Hopefully he didn't, but he did that with every one of us, didn't he? He convicted us of our sin. See, the Holy Spirit also convicts the world of righteousness, in that only Jesus was totally righteous. He alone came from heaven and would return to the Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit points to the sinless Christ. He convicts of righteousness. There's the standard. Jesus is the standard, and you don't match up. That's one of the reasons why the world hates Jesus. That's one of the reasons why if you're walking with the Lord and you're not being a hypocrite, the world hates you, like we saw a couple weeks ago, remember? Because if you're doing it right, if you're walking with the Lord, and you're not involved in all kinds of sin, well, then the Holy Spirit uses your testimony, your lifestyle, to convict them of righteousness. And Jesus took the perfect example that Jesus, like we said, even though he was God, he became man. He took on all the limitations of man, and he had to do everything that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we do. And so for him to live a perfect life, the Holy Spirit points that out to those people who are still in their sin and saying, "Hey, that's the standard. You don't measure up. So you need him to die, to really pay for your sins, that you need to put your faith in what he did for you, and your sins will be forgiven." And the Holy Spirit also, as Jesus says here, convicts the world of judgment. And I believe he does that in several ways. You know, he points to the cross. That's what sin deserves, the judgment of death on the cross. Convicts us of that. And also, because Jesus became fully man and lived a perfect life and all that, the world is convicted of that judgment for sin. Because you weren't there, because you didn't match up to Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Well, you've got judgment waiting for you if you don't receive his payment of the cross for your sin. Now, both of those two ways that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin usually involves a human agent, doesn't it? Somebody preaching the gospel, sharing the bad news and the good news. You know, the gospel means good news. But like we said before, you got to know the bad news before the good news is really good. If you don't know that there is judgment for sin, and you may think, well, I'm okay. Everybody's sinned. Everybody's messed up. You know, God's going to go send everybody to hell. Hey, we're okay. You know, we're all right. I know. I used to think that way. I remember telling somebody that was witnessing to me, hey, man, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed any banks. I've never raped anybody. I'm an okay guy. You know, I'm going to get to heaven. You know, of course, kind of thing. And then I started reading the Bible, what God calls sin. And it was one of those things where as I read, the more I read, the more the Holy Spirit just busted me, just convicted me, convinced me of the judgment to come. Where I'm reading, it's like, oh, yeah. That's sin? Oh, man, I've done that too. Oh, man. You know, and then you read there, you know, that you're going to perish. I was like, oh, doomed, I tell you, doomed. I'm going to die. I'm going to hell, kind of thing. And then the Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus and shows us, you know, what he's done for us. And so when the third way I think he convicts the world of judgment is that, as Jesus said, the ruler of this world, the devil, is judged. He's condemned. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, the devil, who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He destroyed him. He judged him. He destroyed him. He knocked his lights out. And then Jesus continues in verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. See, they couldn't handle everything that Jesus wanted them to understand at that time. They were still unregenerate. They were not born again. They needed the Holy Spirit inside to cause them to get it, for the lights to come on, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds, and open our eyes spiritually so that we can receive. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Now, first of all, that doesn't mean that if you're a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, so you cannot make an error concerning truth. It does not mean that, okay? There are plenty of believers, and I there's probably things that I don't get it right. In fact, Jerry will tell you a couple things, you know, that I don't have it right. or you can talk to my wife, you know, and she says, no, he doesn't have it right. You know? But, you know, from time to time, we get it wrong, don't we? But see, what he's saying here, and really I believe, as much as we will allow the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, as much as we will say, God, okay, I'm not going to hang on to my preconceived notions. I'm not going to hang on to this stuff and that and all that because I was raised this way and I was brought up that way and I was told this. As much as we will let go of that and just say, God, I'm going through your word right now. I want to hear from you. I want you to show me what's right, what's wrong. I want you to tell me what I should believe on this subject or that subject. If we'll do that, I think we have a lot better chance of ending up on the right side of truth. But he has already told us, remember, that his word is truth. And in John 14, 26, we just read this a few weeks ago, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. See, the Holy Spirit reminds us of what Jesus said. And remember, he reminds us of, in fact, everything that Jesus said, and we've said this before, we've seen this before, everything that he said, you can find in the Old Testament. It's all there. It's his word. But sometimes he'll even cause us to remember scriptures that you didn't think that you had memorized or that you had forgotten. You ever been sharing the gospel with somebody? You're sharing Christ with someone? And you just know, man, wow, the Holy Spirit is moving here. God really wants this guy or gal kind of thing. And you start quoting scripture that you don't even remember that you remember. Huh? Man, I haven't read that one for, gosh, a long time. I haven't quoted that verse forever kind of thing. It's the Holy Spirit. He's bringing to your remembrance these things that are pertinent, that like Proverbs says, that a word fitly spoken, you know, are like apples of gold in settings of silver, not skilver, but silver. and also, when we're reading his word, and we're praying and all that, and we get to a tough one, you know, sometimes, you know, I know this happens to me. Sometimes as I'm reading his word and it's like, I'm not sure I get this, Lord. All of a sudden, he'll start reminding me of other scriptures that have to do with that, that are kind of connected to that. And then you look those things up, it's like, ooh, I get it. All right. Thank you, Lord. And you know, that's the Holy Spirit. He's working in you, helping you to understand. Because you know what? You think about this. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of his word. God wants us to understand his word, doesn't he? Otherwise, he wouldn't have given it to us, right? He wouldn't have kept it so we could study it today. He wants us to know his word, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to open up our understanding. Also notice, though, in verse 14, Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Now, that kind of, it's real easy to slip right past that. But see, when the Holy Spirit is really moving, he doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things done in churches that are blamed on the Holy Spirit, and they're oftentimes kind of distracting and taking people's eyes off of Jesus and onto the person who's doing the cartwheels or swinging from the chandeliers or whatever, you know. And that. But if the Holy Spirit is at work, he's going to be glorifying Jesus. And that's one of the ways that you know that he's working, is if Jesus is being glorified. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, again, like Jesus said, it would be to their advantage that he would go away. Because after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, he poured out the Holy Spirit on them, and you never see them confused like this again, right? You never see that. But just looking at this, it's kind of funny, isn't it, this setting here, that they don't understand what Jesus is talking about, and instead of just asking him, they discuss it among themselves. But he's right there. He's right there. They're listening to him. Like, I don't know, man. You get the door. I don't know. What do you mean a little while? And nobody says, hey, he's right there. He's like 10 feet from us. Let's ask him, you know. They don't do that. That still goes on today. Verses 19 through 22. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. So maybe they were just kind of chicken. They were embarrassed. Okay, we don't get it, Lord. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Remember in verse 6, Jesus said, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were getting bummed out. Jesus is leaving, man. I don't want him to leave. Because Jesus had told them that he was leaving, they were sad. And yet Jesus is letting them know here that sadness that they had right then, it would not last. Now, how people respond, how people would respond to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus had everything to do with whether they loved him or not. But for either group, the first emotion that they would experience would not last. It wouldn't be permanent. See, there were those who hated him, who rejoiced at his death. Remember, they were even there mocking. Well, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Eh, let him come down from the cross, man, if he's really the Messiah. You know, and they were having a good old time. But their rejoicing would turn into anger and frustration when the disciples, after seeing Jesus, after he had been risen, you know, they would fill Jerusalem with the news about Jesus' resurrection. Remember, several times they called the disciples in to the council, to the Sanhedrin, and warned them, shut up about this Jesus. You filled the whole town with this teaching, with this doctrine kind of thing. And you try and intend to lay the blame of his death on us. Remember, they got all upset about that. Their rejoicing stopped. They weren't so happy when that happened. But those who loved him would weep and mourn at his death, but after the resurrection, they'd be filled with joy. I get the picture of Mary when she's at the tomb and she's bumped out. Where are you taking her? And Jesus shows up and she falls down and she grabs his feet. She's got a bear hug on his ankles. And that's where it's, hey, Mary, come on, you can't cling to me. You know, I haven't ascended yet, kind of thing. She was rejoicing. Lord, I lost you once, and I'm not letting you go, kind of thing. She was really happy there. She wasn't sorrow anymore. And that joy that they would have after seeing the resurrected Christ, no one could take from them. Even while they were being martyred, there's all kinds of testimony about that, that their joy remained. You know, one of the things, and we looked at this, I think it was Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail. They were shackled to each other and that. They were in this stinky, cruddy, you know, rat-infested jail. But at midnight, man, after they'd been beaten, they got sores and all this stuff, and they're in this stinky jail, they're praising God. They still had joy. Their joy remained. Nobody could take it away from them. The joy that they had in knowing Jesus and in knowing where they would end up, even if, like Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul. He can send you to hell after you're dead. Him you fear. And so they knew, hey, we're you know, the worst they can do to us, they kill us. Whoopee, we go to heaven. Not so bad. So they're in there praising God. And you know the story, the earthquake and the Philippian jailer, you know, is going to do himself in and they stop him and the guy gets saved and so does his whole household because of this. Joy is an awesome thing. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. See, up to that time, no one was praying in Jesus' name. And remember what Jesus taught them in John 14, verses 12 through 14. He says, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so now Jesus tells them and us, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. But remember, we saw this when we looked at that. It's not kind of like just ask any stupid thing you want and then tag in Jesus' name on the end of it and you're going to get it. You know, oh, Lord, give me a bag of dope in Jesus' name, you know, and he's going to give that to you. No way, you know. Oh, God, I want to have an affair with this gal at work. Oh, sure, yeah, here you go. In Jesus' name, yeah, you know, it ain't going to happen. That's not what he's saying. We looked at this in depth, that when we pray in Jesus' name, when we ask in Jesus' name, we are asking for the same thing that Jesus would ask if he was in our situation. That's what it means in his name, that we're representing him in all that he is. And so, you know, we looked at that, how that, yeah, if we're in the Word and the Word's in us, then we're going to know how Jesus would respond and what he would ask for. And so we're not going to get real in-depth there. But that's what he's saying here. Because of the cross, and I think this is the most important thing out of this tonight, because of the cross and our faith in Jesus' death for us, our sins are removed, like we saw just this last Sunday. We have not only had our sins removed, but the very righteousness of Christ has been placed upon every born-again believer. And because of that, what Jesus is saying here, we can go directly to the Father. And we can ask in Jesus' name with confidence. We can go to him knowing our sins are forgiven. We're standing in the righteousness of Christ. And so I can go before him in confidence, knowing, hey, I can ask these things because I'm asking for what Jesus would ask for if he were here in my situation. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Confidence. See, when like he told us in the last chapter, if he's in us, we're in him, and we're abiding in him, his word abides in us. And as he says here, if you ask anything according to his will, once his word is in us, then we know what his will is. And so we're asking according to his will. Hey, he hears us. We got confidence. Because of God's amazing grace, we can come to him in prayer boldly, not arrogantly, but confidently. Like Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All because of what Christ did for us, giving us that relationship with the Father through Jesus to be able to go directly to God in prayer. So Jesus makes this fact even clearer in verses 25 through 28. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. See, because we love Jesus and because of our relationship with Jesus, the Father loves us and we can come directly to the Father in prayer. And notice what Jesus said about speaking to them in figurative language. And he did speak many things in parables, didn't he? It's figurative language. And he used analogies and parables and all that. But soon, because the Holy Spirit would be in them, he could speak to them plainly. But look at their response to what he's just said in verses 29 through 30. His disciples said to him, see, Now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And that's what they're saying. We got it now. We totally believe in you now. We're rock solid in our faith. There's no need of any further questions. We got this one, Lord. We got it. Oh, boy. Verse 31 through 33, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So basically what Jesus starts off there is saying, yeah, right. You got it now. Right. You really think your faith is solid, huh? Well, boys, you know, in just a couple hours, you guys are all going to scatter. When I'm arrested, you'll all leave me alone. He knew what they were going to do, but he also knew that he wasn't really alone. He knew that the Father was with him, right up to the point where all of our sins were laid on Jesus, like we saw Sunday. That relationship with the Father that Jesus had, yes, it was broken at that moment where he was made to be sin for us, but it was restored after his death. And now, folks, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, he's told us. And Jesus wants us to have peace. And there's really kind of two types of peace that he wants us to have. First of all, the peace with God. We've talked about it before, that when we're in our sins and we're rejecting Christ, basically we're at war with God. We're resisting him. He's saying, "You need my son. My son died for you." And we're saying, "No, I don't. I'll do my own thing." And God says, "I don't want you doing your own thing. You'll kill yourself. You do my thing. I love you, and I've got a better plan for you. No, I'm going to do my own thing," kind of thing. When we stop that, when we surrender to God, then, you know, we've raised the white flag. I give up. I surrender. I'm yours. And we make him both Lord and Savior. So then we can experience peace with God. But there's also the peace of God that he wants us to have. Peace that is beyond any kind of human comprehension. It's the peace that Paul the Apostle wrote about in Philippians 4:7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See, this peace comes from a relationship with Jesus. It comes from knowing why he was crucified, and that it comes from knowing that death couldn't hold him, that he has power over sin and death, that he is God, and that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. This peace comes from knowing that he overcame the world. And even though in this world we'll have tribulation, we'll have hard times, we'll have troubles, even the persecution that he's warned us of, we can still be of good cheer. We can still have joy because he overcame the world. He conquered sin and death. And folks, because we have placed our faith in him, whatever happens to us, in the end, we're going to be with him, right? That's cause for some good cheer, right? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for what you have done for us. As we open this study up in prayer, Lord, we thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us, to comfort us, to lead us and guide us. And Father, we thank you for what you're going to do, how that you will set your kingdom up here on earth, that you will rule and reign, Lord Jesus, from Jerusalem, and that we will be with you. And we will be with you for that 1,000 years, and we'll be with you for all eternity after that. Thank you for that, Lord. And Father, as we have looked at these things, help us to remember them. Help us the next time that we're attacked, the next time that something happens and we don't get it, we don't understand why it's happening. Help us to understand these things. Help us really to remember what you have said. Holy Spirit, please bring to our remembrance these things that we have seen tonight and the other things in your word that would help us through those times. We look forward, Lord, to seeing you face to face. And until then, strengthen us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.